Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. You have your Bibles. We are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 this evening. And let me get us started with a word of prayer here. Lord, again, I just thank you for the privilege we have to assemble, to study the Word of God, to hear from you. We read at different times in the Old Testament where the Word of God was rare, and it was really the people would be hurting because there was no word to them. And, of course, piecemeal back in the Old Testament. But we thank you for the completed Word of God. We all have our own copy here. And so we just want to thank you for the privilege to hear from you tonight. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Help us to glean from the text those things you have us to see and apply. And pray for Awana Youth Group ongoing as well. Thank you for all the workers and the leaders, those who serve in various capacities. So bless all the ministries of the evening. May you be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, note here my little outline such as it is. First Peter theme, suffering and submission. Peter presents a strategy of lifestyle evangelism to win the oppressors in the context of suffering. Submission is a big word in 1 Peter. Instead of fighting against it, you submit to whatever God has for you in this situation, which can be challenging. But note my second slide here. Contextual overview to where we're at in our study. We have seen the great example of unjust suffering is Christ himself. You know, he's going to build on that tonight, but no one ever suffered more unjustly than him. You say, boy, I'm just not getting a fair shake in life. Okay, consider Jesus and what he went through. Yet in the end, he was gloriously vindicated in his triumphant exaltation, and that's the emphasis here tonight. This should be a great encouragement to God's people who suffer unjustly. This is not the end of the story, right? There is more to follow, just as there was with Jesus Christ. And so note that one more slide to get us started here. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Edmund Hebert says, this paragraph is notoriously obscure and difficult to interpret. Now, I'm not going to take you through all the various shades of interpretation possibilities on this phrase and that phrase. I'll kind of tell you what I think, my studied opinion here, but there are some differences of views here on this section, especially when you get to like verse 21 there. But we'll work our way through it. This section contains some of the most difficult exegetical problems in the New Testament, expositors. I mean, you get everything from purgatory to baptism regeneration in this text here. It's right there. Not really, but they claim to get it from here. It's one of the places that they turn to. Let's have somebody read verse 18. Let's start with verse 18. Who wants to read this? Chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Yeah, Vince?
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit.
Okay, thank you. So note the word for. It's a connector word, connects back to what he has just been talking about, and really in relationship to Christ being the premier example of suffering wrongfully. And so he's building on this. And note how verse 17, we left off there last week, where he says, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, no one suffered for doing good more than Jesus. And ultimately, it was for a glorious purpose, though, wasn't it? I mean, where would we be without him suffering like he did unjustly? Well, we'd have no hope for eternity. So, and the same principle applies to us. God's got a good purpose in what he puts us through, what he's using in our lives. So, for Christ also suffered once for sins. This was the ultimate good purpose that he went through this for. It was for sins. He suffered once for sins. And I like the way Peter puts this, right? How many times is he still suffering on the altar? We talked about this, we were at a meeting, some of us guys, and I mean, that's the problem with the Roman Catholics, they still have Christ on the cross, right? It's an ongoing thing here. It's never quite finished. But no, that's not what he says here. Christ also suffered once for sins. We like to cling to it is finished. When Jesus said it is finished, what happened when he said it is finished? top to bottom, the veil was torn. Access to God is now available into the Holy of Holies, which is ultimately in heaven. So, let's see here. Yeah, let's look at some verses, shall we? Hebrews. I'm all about Hebrews these days. Hebrews chapter 9. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 9:26, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then 10:14, by one offering, that's the cross, he has perfected forever those being sanctified. Well, Peter chimes right in here, right? Christ also suffered once for sins. Now, again, you got a lot of contrast we could bring out here. In contrast to Christ's one-time finished work, you got the Old Testament sacrifices, which were perpetually offered year in and year out. They never got the job done, right? We always need more sacrifices. It is finished. It's not finished. In fact, the priest could never sit down. There was no chairs. Didn't have recliners. You don't know what you did for your noon break, but you probably weren't sitting down. But anyway, maybe that's why I retired at 50. The Roman Catholic Mass, as I say, supposedly offers up Christ repeatedly as a continual ongoing sacrifice. The efforts of those who attempt to add to the finished work of Christ through good works, rituals, whatever, Jesus plus, got to do this, got to do this. It's not just Jesus. Well, that's a complete denial of what Peter is saying here. Christ also suffered once for sins. It's a finished work, and this is all important. You know, I emphasize two major all important things when it comes to our faith, and that's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus has done. Here, what he has done for us as Savior. He suffered once for sins. And then, how was it? Well, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. Well, who's the just? Who's the righteous? Well, that would be Jesus. Who's the unjust? Who's the unrighteous? Yeah, we're looking at him, aren't we? All of us. That's right. We're all sinners. One of my favorite verses in this regard is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you know what I like to say at this point, right? What kind of a deal is this? Well, this is a grace deal. This is a grace deal. Jesus got all of our sin, and we get all of his righteousness. You can't beat a grace deal. Unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. It's pure grace. It's what he did for us. This is the good news of the gospel. Once for sins, the just for the unjust. Only had to do it once, but it was the just for the unjust. This is the idea of Christ being our substitute. He's the perfect substitute. He perfectly represents mankind, and his life was so valuable that God counted that one life as a worthy substitute, a worthy sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. Only had to be done once. And to what end? Well, that he might bring us to God. The Bible teaches that in our sin, we are alienated from God. We are separated from God. And here comes Jesus. He, again, you see the wisdom of God in Jesus. He perfectly represents man, and yet at the same time, he perfectly represents God. So he's the perfect mediator to bring us together in one person. He represents both, but he might bring us to God. Who could bring us to God? Well, nobody but the God-man could really do that. Yeah, he is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. We like to talk about Jesus being the bridge to life, right? So here we are in our sin, all have sinned. Sin's penalty is death. And then we've got God over here. He's holy. We're over here in our sin. God's over here in his holiness. The Bible says we must receive Christ, and we can have assurance of life if we do. But what's the bridge? Christ bridged the gap here. He's the mediator. They might bring us to God. We're over here in sin. He brings us to God. How does he do it? He pays the penalty. Salvation not by works. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3:5. So Christ paid the penalty. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he is what we call the bridge to life. It's a great illustration, by the way. If you got a napkin in a cafe somewhere, and you're trying to talk to somebody, you scribble it out on a napkin. Might work. Never know what God might use. He is the bridge to life. And then he continues his thought here, being put to death in the flesh. He was a real man. He actually went through this. He suffered as a human being, being put to death in the flesh. And then the parallel, being made alive, my New King James says, by the Spirit. I think a better translation here, and here's one of just the first of a number of things we could talk about in terms of translation here. But most agree that this probably should be translated in the Spirit. Obviously, not all the New King James translators didn't agree with that, right? But what do you got?
ESV.
What's it say?
In the Spirit.
Well, very good. Thank you. Yeah, I think most of, based on the older manuscripts, probably would have in the Spirit. But anyway, in the Spirit, I think, is the parallel here. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. The idea there is in the spiritual realm, in the glorified realm. And Grudem says this, although flesh has a range of meanings in the New Testament, whenever, as here, flesh is contrasted with Spirit, the contrast is between physical, visible things which belong to this present world and the invisible things which can exist in the unseen spiritual world. Of heaven and the age to come. So I do think that is, as we move along here, he's talking about Christ, in this realm of the Spirit, going to a place we can't go in the flesh. And yet his resurrection body didn't have any, he could go right through a physical wall. There's no limitations in his glorified body to where he's going here. It's a whole other realm that we might call a spiritual realm, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But note here, the emphasis on what Christ has done for us and the purpose that he went through this, that he might bring us to God, and then he continues on. He has now been made alive in the Spirit. All right, any other thoughts before we continue on? All right, let's have somebody read verses 19 and 20. Who wants to read 19 and 20? Yeah, Joyce.
In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water.
Okay. So again, my New King James says, by whom also, I think, in which also, again, I think is a better translation. And he's talking about in the realm, I think, in the realm that he went and preached to the spirits in the prison. And so I think that works better there. Hebert says this in regards to this phrase here. We believe that the words in which also serve to closely link made alive with the words went and preached that follow, making Christ's proclamation to the spirits in prison the direct outcome of his resurrection from the dead. Hence, it does not refer to a time between his death and resurrection. What Hebrew is saying is, after his resurrection, he went and did this. And that's what would seem to be the flow here. Being put to death in the flesh, made alive. This is resurrection. After his resurrection, being made alive in the Spirit, in which also, in that realm, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, who are these spirits? Are they people? This would be one of the arguments again. Are we talking about people? Are we talking about angels? I think the overall context favors he went and preached to fallen angels. He had a proclamation to them. Henry Morris, whenever the word spirits is used in the plural and not clearly indicated otherwise, two exceptions, it always refers to supernatural beings or angels. In support of this meaning, note that I think like 28 times, there's two exceptions, but 28 times refers to angels, supernatural beings, angels. In support of this meaning, note that there are, he says it here, 30 such occurrences in the New Testament, with only two, as noted above, referring to the spirits of men. At least 26 of these 30 occurrences refer to evil spirits, which strongly indicates that to be the meaning here. And I think that would be a strong argument, and I think that's what we are talking about. And even cross-references, I think, will bring that out. We might note that it's not the normal word we would use in evangelism. It's not the word euligio, which normally means preach the gospel. Rather, it's a more generic word, caruso, which simply means to herald, proclaim, or announce. So, I mean, he's not there sharing the gospel. He's making an announcement. It can be used in reference to the gospel, but it is not here so qualified. In other words, this is simply saying Christ made a proclamation to these fallen angels in Tartarus, as I would take it. So that's what I think is in view here, that he is preaching to these spirits, and they're in prison, here it says. They're in a place of bondage. I think he was, you know, Colossians might answer this. I'm gonna put Colossians 2:15 up. But yeah, I think it was to the order that, you know, I am the victor here. I am the conqueror here. And he's kind of rubbing their noses in it just a little bit, honestly. But yeah, let's see. Oh, that's, here's the verse, Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, and again, that's, we believe, language for angelic realm, evil angels, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's what I mean, kind of rubbing their nose in it. He's making, okay, now look. Look where we are now. And so I think that probably all fits with what we're talking about right here. Okay, any other thoughts before I go into verse 20 here? All right, verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient. So he's talking about formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So again, I think we're talking about these angels. 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare the angels who sinned. There was some serious sinning going on pre-flood. I mean, it was got so bad. I mean, God, you know, put the whole world under judgment of the flood, and I think these evil angels were having a major role here. Jude 6, who did not keep their proper domain. All the fallen angels followed Satan in his rebellion back before the fall of man, but this group of fallen angels sinned in an especially egregious way, it would seem, and so according to 2 Peter 2:4, they were delivered into chains of darkness reserved for the judgment. So it seems that there's still a lot of demons on the loose here, but there's some that are being held in a special place that is called Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4. And let's see here. This egregious disobedience is given a time reference. In Genesis 6:3, it speaks of 120 years prior to the flood, which would seem to be the time frame in view here. The context of Genesis 6 deals with these fallen angels. During this time, these demons seem to have been running rampant and wreaking havoc on the world. Their evil influence was great. Apparently, the time of their imprisonment coincided closely with the judgment of the flood. And so it does, whatever he's talking about here, and I think he's talking about these fallen angels who formerly were disobedient. Well, when? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. This is the days before the flood, as God is still giving time and 120 years of preaching by Noah. Seems to me, especially egregiously disobedient in terms of they did not keep their proper domain. And they're doing things even with human beings. You know, we have a hard time sometimes figuring out exactly what was going on there in Genesis 6. But I really think that they were doing some egregious things that was beyond beyond their domain, as it says. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. God was very patient. Again, he says in Genesis 6 there, Genesis 6, 3, it's going to be 120 years. So he's still giving 120 years. And after the flood, God put some restrainers in place, two principal restrainers in place that were not in place before the flood. But the flood brought some changes to the world in terms of the new world that Noah, after the boat, you know, they got off to dry land and it was a new world. There were some things that were different here. What are a couple of things that God put in place here? Can you think of one that might restrain evil? After the flood, yeah?
The death penalty.
The death penalty. Human government. And you shed man's blood, your blood is required. Genesis 9, 6. Yeah, that's for sure. And I think the other one is these especially evil angels were bound at that time. I don't think they're, that's when it would seem by deduction that they were probably bound at the time of the flood. And they're not on the loose right now. Maybe they will be on the loose in the tribulation period. There's a lot of demons coming out of the pit during that time. Maybe these guys. But it does say they're awaiting judgment, so maybe not, too. I don't know. Okay. Tartarus. You know, that's interesting. You know, it talks about Tartarus in 2 Peter. We'll get there. But Tartarus is a special word which really kind of goes back to Greek mythology, and it was kind of like the deepest recesses of the underworld, under Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead, and it's kind of like even a deeper realm, the worst place, and they're being held there. All right, notice it says here in verse 20 there, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So, again, he kind of extended treatment here. They were disobedient. You know, while the ark was being prepared, those days, again, 120 years it would seem. And then he says, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Well, that's Noah, Mrs. Noah, right? That's 2. And then he's got 3 sons, and they got wives. So there's 8 of them. 8 of them that got on the boat. At least Noah had his family get on the boat. It'd have been terrible if it had just been him and Mrs. Noah, or just him. But there were 8 souls. And notice it saves here. I always think this is interesting. It says they were saved through water. Did they get wet? There's so many that want to say that we get saved by water. We get saved by being wet. You're all wet, huh?
Yeah, the ESV says and they were brought safely through.
Well, there you go. My point is obviously they didn't get wet. Everybody else did. They all drowned, but I'm being a little bit sarcastic here, but yeah, they were saved through water, not in the water, not under the water. They were saved through water, and he's really going to build on this now, using this as an illustration of being delivered and brought into a whole new life, a whole new world. They experienced this. They were in the old world, as Peter says, 2 Peter, and they were brought now into a new, whole new order, a whole new world. Yes, related to the old, but still distinct in some ways. And that prepares us for where we're going to go next, to a very difficult verse in some ways. But I think, and you look at the whole context of Scripture, it's maybe not as difficult as some want to make it. Any thoughts before we go there? No? Okay. All right, let's have somebody read verse 21 and 22. They kind of flow together. Who wants to read it? Yeah, Albert.
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him.
Okay, thank you. Now, my New King James reads just a little different, and the word order is just a little different here, but let's sort it out here. And this is a very difficult verse. One of the reasons it's difficult is because, obviously, there is figurative language here, right? We don't have to wonder about that because he talks about, in my translation, there is an antitype which now saves us. What was your translation? What did it say? What now saves us?
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you.
Okay. Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, that's what I mean. There's symbolism involved here. There's figurative language, clearly. My translation says anti-type. But it is a difficult verse because there is some figurative language here. And sometimes we'll say, well, where do you say this is figurative and where it's not? Well, there should be a tip in the text itself. Should be something in the text indicating you should take this figuratively and not literally. And so, you know, we have grounds for understanding there's some symbolism in view here in terms of how Peter states this. Now, I want to start by saying Peter is very, very clear that we are saved by faith and not by what we do. Let's go back. You know, Peter was the guy who took the gospel to the Gentiles, right? And he said to him, talking about Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Well, that's pretty clear. Peter doesn't say anything about baptism as far as forgiveness of sins in that context right there. Chapter 15, you got the council, the Jerusalem council. And Peter steps up and says, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them, talking about the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. It's by faith. Peter's very clear. It's by faith. In fact, you go back to chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. Peter's very clear. It's faith. It's faith. So I think that's the foundation. Actually, chapter 3 comes after chapter 1. Maybe we ought to go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 5, where Peter says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, faith, faith. And then you go down to verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I mean, the full salvation that God has for us. How do we receive it? Receive the end of your faith. I think Peter is clear here. And I do think where people bring baptismal regeneration in here, which they like to do, this is one of the verses they go to, it's a very serious, serious error. We're not saved by the symbol. Baptism is a symbol, and it is important. It is a command of the Lord, as we will see. We will cover that. But it's not the substance, which is Christ. Our faith is not in the symbol. Our faith is in Christ himself. And so we want to acknowledge it. And by the way, there's about a few verses, three or so verses in the New Testament. They're a little obscure. This would be one of them on the face of it. And you know how many clear verses you have? Well, you have many, many clear verses that show we're saved by faith. Faith alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. We're saved by faith. We have about 150 verses. We often say a clear text takes precedence over an unclear text. You don't want to camp and die on an unclear text when you've got all these clear texts over here. Well, we've got many, 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 many very, very clear texts. Let me bring up just a couple of arguments. I like to go to John, right? John. Why did John write, the whole book of John, large book? Well, he wrote so you might get baptized.
No.
Because if you don't get baptized, you can't get saved. No, that's not what he said, is it? He says at the end, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Well, baptism is essential for salvation. This is the time to bring it in. But he doesn't. He does mention John the Baptist's baptism. He does mention Jesus' disciples baptized. But he never mentions New Testament church baptism in the Gospel of John, which is kind of interesting. Why is that interesting, do you suppose? When is John writing the Gospel of John?
When?
Yeah, when?
Later.
Later.
Like 90 AD.
About 90 AD. When did the church begin? About 33 AD. So we are, like almost 60 years into the church age here. Well established, the pattern of what we're doing in the church, which includes baptism. You would think if baptism is essential for salvation, John would have included it in his gospel. He doesn't. He doesn't include new church age baptism. And so this is a major argument. I mean, what about John the Apostle? Did he miss it? I mean, here he doesn't say anything about that. He just says I wrote all this, the whole book, so you might believe. Large book. 90 times the word believe is found in here. Never once New Testament baptism. Anyway, strong argument. Irrefutable, airtight argument. I mean, you can't refute this. Yes?
Paul actually says, for Christ did not send me to baptize and preach the gospel.
Yes, he did. And let me put it up for you. That's right. Very good.
You've known each other a while.
Yes, he reads my mind. He's got a gift. Yes. But here in Romans, like he said, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What about the gospel? It's the power of God for to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then he says, Christ did not send me to baptize. That's one thing. It's a different thing. Christ did not send me to baptize. That wasn't my mission, but to preach the gospel. Well, he's just said the gospel saves everyone who believes. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So I like to put those two texts together because it shows there's a distinction between the gospel and baptism. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The New Testament's very clear. Yeah, Kurt? That's good. That's a good point. Yeah, it follows up with 1 John and gives all these evidences of salvation. And yeah, what do you know? He doesn't bring that out. Yeah, well, good point. I think he's very consistent in terms of salvation here, for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think, are you talking spirit baptism here?
No.
Okay.
What I'm saying is that the idea of baptism is
identification.
Water or identification, right?
Yeah.
So the first part he talks about water baptism. He said baptism, not water, but an appeal to God from a clear conscience.
Right. Well, there's no argument there. And I think here we're into it. It's an obscure verse, which means you can maybe, there are different ways you can take this. I tend to take it that he does have water baptism in view in terms of what it symbolizes. And I think he's talking in a figurative way. But yeah, I would have no issue with what you're saying there. I do think because he does qualify it where he says here, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, that would seem to indicate, well, he's wanting to be sure. We're not talking water here.
Right. That's what I said.
Yeah.
We're talking water. So yeah. The baptism of water, but rather the baptism in the sense of identification. You know, when you are saved, when you identify with Christ, when you make an appeal to God through Christ and his resurrection. So it's a confession of the heart that saved us.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, amen.
I'm not sure if that's
what it means. Well, no, and that's a good, I agree. The thing with Peter is, it's interesting, going back to Acts chapter 2, he does connect baptism very close to conversion, where he says, repent and be baptized. And so, no, he doesn't. But then they are told to get baptized later, you know, not much later there, but yeah. So anyway, let's continue here. Let's see here. There is also an antitype. Let's talk about that word for just a moment. In the Bible, we have what we call in theology antitype. There's a specific Greek word here for that's translated antitype. And there's type. So what we have here, type is a picture in the Old Testament. Type is Old Testament, picture in the Old Testament. Antitype is a fulfillment of the picture in the New Testament in some sense. So we got a typology back here, and then we have, there's a fulfillment of that type here, an anti-type. And so Peter, of course, very well versed in the Old Testament. He's wanting to make a point, obviously, in relationship to what happened to Noah and the eight souls there that came through the flood. He's wanting to make an application, if you will. And so let's go with Hebert here. He says, though Peter may be understood to mean that baptism is the fulfillment of an Old Testament type, it is more probable that similarity or correspondence is all that is meant. The parallel lies in the saving experience of Noah and his family in the ark passing through the floodwaters to a new world, and Christian baptism as that which denotes the believer's passage from the old life to the new. That makes sense to me, too. as far as what is the illustration here? What is the type back here and now the corresponding anti-type? That becomes the issue here. Notice he says, this anti-type which now saves us, baptism, and not the removal of the filth of the flesh. The word baptism is the idea of identification, consistently has the idea of identification, and it is really a testimony. We tend to think you have a double figure here. The flood and deliverance symbolize baptism, and baptism is a symbol of salvation. So a double figure, so to speak. Well, that really gets complicated. I think about Peter who says, you know, Paul says some hard things in his writing. Well, Peter, you had a thing or two, too. It wasn't so easy. Especially when you start throwing double figures around, if indeed that is what is in view here. Here's my paraphrase. It's just a paraphrase, just kind of my paraphrase. This flood judgment and deliverance is a picture of baptism. And baptism is a picture of salvation. To be clear, we are not saved by an outward ritual involving the removal of the filth of the flesh, but in contrast, through an inward response, the answer of a good conscience toward God, which has its source in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So anyway, that's just kind of my flowing paraphrase of what I think is the sense here that we're talking about. Yes, we want to rightly divide the word, as we have mentioned. And clearly, you know, he's not talking about ultimately what saves us is not a water ritual, somehow cleansing the flesh. That's not what we're talking about. But then he continues, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we could illustrate it in this way. Verse 37 is not found in the older manuscripts, but, you know, it's a great verse for not perhaps being inspired. I think it does fit the flow of and proper theology. It's maybe why the scribe inserted it. Well, we should put believe in here, that's why. But it is verse 36, no debate. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? By the way, why would he even say such a thing if they hadn't had some discussion about this? Evidently, there had been some discussion. And then, again, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This illustrates the idea perfectly. The eunuch's answer reflected a good conscience toward God. He's right with God because of his faith and is now ready to make that statement in baptism. And it is true, there is a very close link in the New Testament between faith and baptism. A distinction, as we've noted, and we want to keep that distinct. But I think sometimes people get the idea, well, then baptism's insignificant. It doesn't really matter. It is commanded of the Lord. It does make a statement. And where in the New Testament, where you have faith, you have baptism. There's no record really of unbaptized believers in the church age. You say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Praise the Lord. He settled it once and for all that works of any kind, including baptism, are not involved in salvation. But he didn't live in the church age either as far as getting baptized. And of course, lots of people die without getting baptized because they can't, such as a thief on the cross. But note here a couple of other references here. In effect, baptism is a statement of faith that you now have a good conscience toward God because of what Jesus has done for you in his death for sin and resurrection. Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then the essential thing is the inward response, a saving faith response that Peter describes as the answer of a good conscience toward God. Keeping with a good conscience toward God is identifying with him in baptism as he commanded us to do. I do think, you know, people sometimes don't see any significance in water baptism. It's kind of like, boy, you know, the Bible says go and make disciples of all the nations and do what? Baptize him. How do you know you have a follower of Christ? I'm not willing to follow in baptism. Well, you haven't. How far have you gone? I mean, in the early church, they very much questioned that if you were even a believer, if you refused to get baptized. So it was an important statement for sure. Yeah. 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 No.
Under that old dispensation, salvation was still by faith.
Yeah, amen. Well, that's right. Amen to that. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. I mean, Abraham believed in the Lord, was counted to him for righteousness, Old Testament. In all dispensations, Hebrews chapter 11, it's always by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, any dispensation. So I think the thief on the cross is a great, everything God does is great. But he's kind of right in the middle. He's not really so much Old Testament as he is now kind of in the in-betweener. He's under John the Baptist, if anybody. And yet right on the verge of on the other side of the cross, but not on the other side of the cross. So he's kind of like make a statement for all time in that sense to me. But yeah, absolutely. What you're saying is totally true. Okay, let's see here. Where am I? Am I at Hebert? Yes. His answer is given out of a good conscience, a conscience purified by the blood of Christ and assured of a personal acceptance with God. His baptism is the answer to the work of God in his heart, bearing witness before the world to what God has done for him. This is in Acts 16. Lydia got saved. When Lydia and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Isn't that interesting? How could they judge her to be faithful? I mean, it's not like they said, you know what, we'll talk to you in a month and see how you're doing. I think she was obedient in baptism. And they said, and she says, if you've judged me to be faithful, I'm responding. Now again, we're not saved by works, we're not saved by anything we outwardly do, but if we do have true faith, the expectation is that we will get baptized. One more slide here. Wayne Grudem, we could paraphrase, baptism now saves you, not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality which baptism represents. Thus, Peter guards against any magical view of baptism which would attribute saving faith to the physical ceremony itself. I tend to think that's true. Yet I would add that Peter does stress the importance of baptism by tying in the idea of having a good conscience with baptism. We are not saved by baptism, but you cannot really have a good conscience toward God without being baptized. If you refuse, in effect, baptism is your answer, your statement of a good conscience. Yes, I will do. I will follow. I will do what the Lord has commanded me to do in terms of identification. Yeah.
So that's why Jesus was baptized?
No. Jesus, what was he identifying with, do you suppose? I mean, he had no sin, right? I mean, we as people who get saved, you know, under John the Baptist, they were indicating they were repentant. It was identification of repentance. We identify with Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, was buried, rose again. What was Jesus baptized for, do you suppose? Yes?
John stated in John 1 that Jesus was baptized so that John would recognize him.
You're on to it. I think so. I think Jesus was identifying with John's message. He was the one who's the forerunner to the Lord. He is the one who introduced the Lord. He identifies with John's message. Not a message of repentance. He didn't have to repent. But he was the fulfillment of John's message. I think he was identifying with John's whole message in the sense of the one who introduces them. He's the forerunner and introduces the Messiah. So, yeah. Right.
Until he saw the Holy Spirit descending, which will happen in conjunction.
That's right.
So, yeah.
Yeah, amen. That's right. That's very good. Amen. Okay. What else do we got here? So, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, God accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and it's kind of like the resurrection was an amen to the death of Christ on the cross. Without the resurrection, we wouldn't know, would we? I mean, okay, he said he was the offering. What proof do we have? Well, we have it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what happened after the resurrection? Who has gone into heaven? That's where he is now. People sometimes say they saw Jesus over here. They saw Jesus over here. And some of them claim they go to heaven, too. And a few of them claim they go to hell. I'm more liable to believe that one. Anyway. But Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. He's in the position of honor and authority, and he's been exalted. Now, that's always interesting. He is at the right hand of God, And he's gone into heaven. He's the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. Well, now let me ask you, weren't they always subject to him?
Yeah.
Well, what is Peter saying then? What's changed? You know, as deity, this was always true. You know what Christ prayed the night before he was crucified? Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation. In his humility, he humbled himself. And he took on humanity. He is now different in the sense that humanity has been added to deity. As deity, this was always true. But now as a man, as the God-man, he's been exalted. When Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth in Matthew 28:18, he's talking as the God-man. And that's where he has gone now to heaven and is sat down at the right hand of God as the exalted God-man. Angels, authorities, and powers, this seems to be three different references to angels, three different ranks of angels. We don't know a lot about angels, but it does seem there are different rank, file and ranks of angels. And lots of places we could go here. Colossians, Ephesians 1, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So what happened? Seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. I mean, he's a God-man now, and he's physically seated at the right hand of in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. As the God-man, he is supreme over all, been exalted to that position. Okay, all have been made subject to him. I mean, he is Lord over all. No question about it. Well, Noah went through a lot. Yes, he did. And he was vindicated. He came through it into a whole new world. It was glorious, I'm sure. You get off the ark, starting over, it was something. Jesus, well, how he suffered wrongfully, gloriously vindicated in the resurrection. And that's where he went here. Gone to heaven, it's the right hand of God. Everything is subject to him. Glorious on the other side. Well, I think he's making application to the suffering believer who suffers for righteousness' sake. We, too, are vindicated in new life as we now enter into a whole new life experience. We had the old life, you know, before the flood, and then we were brought through, and we're on this side here. Baptism pictures that reality, that transition, and we now have new life in Christ, and the best is yet to be. It's a whole new life. Just as Noah forever left the old world behind and entered into a new world, just as Christ died once for all and entered into his glory, so we too, as pictured in our baptism, have left the world of sin and entered via Christ into a whole new life, and the ultimate glorious reality of this is yet to come. So I think that's kind of Peter's overall point here, where he's encouraging the suffering saints. One more illustration. The Duke of Wellington's English forces fought against Napoleon of France in the Great Battle of Waterloo. News of the outcome of the battle was signaled by a ship off the coast of England. The message was spelled out, Wellington defeated, and a dense fog set in where they could no longer see the sign. The heartbreaking news spread throughout London. Before long, however, the fog lifted, and the rest of the sign was now made visible. Wellington defeated the enemy. The full message is not yet spelled out in our experience. But one day it will be, the cross now, a crown to follow. So went Christ, and we follow him there. Be encouraged. All right, any other thoughts? Yeah.
I want to share a little story.
Yeah.
Years ago, I was visiting with a Muslim.
Yeah.
And I asked him, where is Muhammad now? Right? And his response was, Muhammad is in heaven.
Oh. They can't get in there.
Yeah, but the body's still there, right?
Yeah? But they won't let anybody close, huh?
No.
Is that right?
You know, okay. Christians are kind of silly.
Yeah?
Because we go to Jerusalem, it's an empty tomb.
I don't know that we're that silly, Vince. I'm pretty thankful it's empty. Yeah, which is great. Just as we expected. There's no body to be found here. All right. Very good. Anything else? Yeah.
Just a thought. So yeah. When Jesus rose and went to heaven.
Yeah.
That was his first time to see him.
Well, as the God-man, I mean, he was always there, right?
Oh, yeah.
So as the God-man, yeah. I mean, that was, you know, he hadn't been to heaven as a man before. And we can't even, you know, there's so much about Jesus that is so incredibly mysterious in a sense, as far as his experience as the God-man. Sometimes the emphasis is on his deity, experience of deity. Peace be still. And instant, just placid. I mean, that's God territory. And yet he was sleeping in the boat, very tired. That's a human experience. He's the most fascinating person, and we kind of have a hard time dissecting at every point. But you're right, as far as his humanity, I mean, that must have been an unbelievably joyful experience to go back and see the Father. He says, after Mary's clinging to him, don't cling to me, I've not yet ascended to my Father. Evidently, maybe he'd been in, visiting these spirits and telling them, hey, I have triumphed. Even before he went back to heaven, perhaps he did that. But anyway, yeah. All right, anything else? All right, let's share some prayer requests. Anybody need a